Well, today we come to one of the great passages of the Bible, and really one of the major high points in Luke's account of Jesus' life. We've called this series The Essential Jesus, and really today we see the essential Jesus. We see Jesus struggling with the devil. We see Jesus struggling with his Father, and we are privileged to see this close up. Would you join me in speaking to God in prayer that we might, not just as a group, but individually see Jesus today? Father God, we pray that you would help us as individuals to see Jesus. We pray that you'd help us to clear our minds of whatever else it is that's pressing in on us at this point. Help us to get our heads back to Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, to that night in the garden when Jesus went out, when Jesus spoke to you. And help us to get a sense of the pain and the anguish and the emotion that was there. And help us to trust you and to speak to you in prayer as your Son spoke to you that day. And we pray this in his name. Amen. We come to the Bible today as people with struggles with God. Every person here walks into this room this morning knowing that there is something in life that you're struggling with God with. Knowing there's something in life that God would have you do that you're not doing. An attitude, a thought, an action, a desire. All of us are involved with a conversation with God. Will I do this? Will I not do this? Will I think this? Will I not think this? Will I act like this? Will I not act like this? Some of it was an enormous struggle just to get here today. You knew that God wanted you to come, but you were struggling against him, resisting him. Some husbands know they're not loving their wives as they know that God would have them. You're struggling against him, resisting him. Some wives know they're not respecting, honouring their husbands as God would have them respect and honour their husbands. You're struggling against him, resisting him. Some fathers know they're not leading their families as God would have them lead their families. You're struggling against him, resisting him. Some it's an action, some it's a lack of action. You know God would have you do something and you're struggling, resisting. Some know there's someone that God would have you speak to of Jesus and resisting. There's all sorts of attitudes, thoughts, actions that we know that God would have us do that we push him away. Some it might even be, what will I do in 2010? I know this would be the best choice in terms of what my Father in heaven would have me do, and yet I push it away. I want to touch, as we get underway this morning, on what I said last week in Luke 22, verse 35. Can you just turn that up for me? Luke 22, verse 35, and I had questions about this in the end of the talk last week, and a number of questions through the week, and the question was about these swords. And if I pick up in verse 35, Jesus asked them, "When I sent you out without a purse, without a bag, without sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. "Last time," says Jesus, "when you went out, I gave you a job to do, go speak of me around the place, and did you? It was easy, it was pleasant. You walked into a town, you said, 'I'm from Jesus,' and somebody said, 'Come and have lunch with me.' There was hospitality. You didn't need supplies. You didn't need defenses. But now, he says to them, 36, but now if you have a purse, take it. And if you have a bag, take it. If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and get one. It's written, he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you, this must be fulfilled. He was numbered with the transgressors. It's different from now on, says Jesus. I'm going to be put with the outlaws and revolutionaries. Less than 24 hours, Jesus is going to be hanging on a cross between two revolutionaries, between two insurrectionists. His followers are going to be numbered as outlaws, as revolutionaries. Protect yourself, says Jesus. He uses the language of sword to make the point. They take him literally. 38, the disciples said, Lord, here are two swords. And you can feel Jesus' grimace as he says, it's enough. It's going to be hard. You need to be prepared. You need to be organized. There's going to be a battle. There's going to be a struggle. But if you think that it's about swords, you've got it wrong. And they don't get it. Like some of us didn't get it. I mean, next week, Peter is going to jump out and cut off someone's ear. And he says, that's not where I'm thinking. That's not where I'm going. That's not the fight I'm in. We hit our passage, 39. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. He's already said, I'm going to be betrayed. He's already said, it's going to be the next 24 hours. He's completely clear that it's Judas who's going to do it. Does he go into hiding? No, 39, he goes to his usual place. You presume Judas knows where he's going. On reaching the place, he said to them, pray, you will not fall into temptation. The weapon for this battle is not a sword, it's prayer. In the struggle, will I, won't I? What does God want? What do I want? And I can hear the devil clearly tapping me on the shoulder. Devil's trying to sift me like wheat. What does God want me to do? And it's the hourly conversation that we have with ourselves. I speak to God. God, please don't let me be tempted. God, please help me to do what you would have me do. Prayer will protect them from unfaithfulness. Prayer will lead them to faithfulness. Prayer will lead them to perseverance. He withdrew, 41, about a stone's throw from them. Jesus pulled back. Jesus is all alone. And knelt down and prayed. In our tribe of Christianity, kneeling's not really a big thing. In fact, we kind of candles and kneeling and just robes and it's just kind of not our scene. But here, Jesus kneels. I just want to speak to kneeling for a minute. What does it teach me if I'm kneeling? If I'm down on my knees, kneeling reminds me of the respect that I have of the person I'm speaking to. In egalitarian Australia, if I'm talking to you, I don't kneel in front of you. If I'm talking to the Prime Minister, I call him, G'day Kevin. But this is Almighty God. It's humility. It's kneeling. It's honoring. For this is the one with fear to whom we must all give an account. Family Bible reading last night, we were reading Isaiah 19 and we hit this, it's not there, I thought I put it up but I didn't. Isaiah chapter 19, you can read it later, but the Egypt in Isaiah 19 is told, you're going to quake before God. The most powerful nation on earth is going to quake before God. You need to have an attitude before God of respect. You need to shudder with fear before God. And how are we to see God? With honor, with fear, with respect. In sentence 42, Jesus' prayer, and I have 8 points. Jesus prays, sentence 42, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. First, we see Jesus' intimate relationship with his Father. Jesus prays, the Greek word is pater, the Aramaic word is Abba, Daddy. And I can call Kevin Rudd Kevin, but I can't call him Daddy. I mean, not like Nicholas Rudd can, not like Marcus Rudd can. What you see here is Jesus' intimate relationship with his Father. And then Jesus, secondly, he acknowledges the cup. The cup is the anger of God, the wrath of God, the judgment of God. And it's a big theme in the Old Testament. I'm just going to give you one verse, Jeremiah 25:15. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. This cup, it's the judgment of God. It's a metaphor for horror. It's a metaphor for torture. It's spiritual death. It's to be forsaken by God. And it's what we all deserve. For all of us have rejected God. All of us have ignored God. In the little picture, it's every time I battle with temptation and succumb. Every time there's a decision that I know God would have me do this, but I'm going my way. But for many of us, it's the disposition of life. It's our hearts are set against God. We should be given the cup of God's wrath. We should be made to drink it. We should be forced to drink it. Jesus is acknowledging that he is to be given the cup of God's wrath. He's acknowledging his death. And so he says, I don't want to go there. He asks for the cup to be taken from him. Daddy, please take it away. Daddy, Jesus doesn't have a death wish. He's not like Socrates. He doesn't want to go to his death. He doesn't want to face this separation, this forsakenness, this judgment. He's saying, Father, change your mind. I mean, God has changed his mind before. In my preparation, my head went back to Abraham and Isaac. God, after years, had given Abraham a son. And God had made promises right at the beginning of the Bible to Abraham about this son. And Abraham has hopes and dreams for this son, Isaac. And then God says to Abraham, go offer Isaac as a sacrifice. And Abraham walks through the scrub with Isaac for days and comes to Mount Moriah. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering, placed it on his son Isaac. He himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place that God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. I was preparing for this talk and I went for a walk in our house and found this knife in our kitchen. And I was just holding it, standing there, thinking, what would it have been like to be Isaac on Mount Moriah, looking up and seeing Dad with a knife pointed down at you? Just a little digression. When Abraham and Isaac were there, it was just scrub. Just a mountain in the middle of nowhere. But years later, they built a city on Mount Moriah, a city called Jerusalem. And when Jesus is here in the garden praying that God wouldn't kill his son, there's a precedent of God letting a son off on Mount Moriah. And I imagine Jesus looking up and reflecting, Abraham showed faith, and God in his sovereignty changed his mind. In verse 11 of Genesis 22, the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am. Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know you fear God because you have not withheld from me your only son, your only son. Jesus would be wondering at this point, will an angel from heaven come to me? Why does God save Isaac and not save Jesus? Jesus ultimately drinks the cup of God's wrath in our place. It is because of God's love for us that Jesus goes to his death. A few minutes, we're going to drink wine, remembering Jesus' blood poured out for us, reflecting on a cup. A few minutes, we're going to break bread, remembering Jesus' body broken for us. I was standing there in the kitchen, looking like this, holding the knife, reflecting on how Isaac would have felt, and Kathy walked into the kitchen and said, what are you doing? And I said, I was just thinking about Isaac and Abraham and Jesus, and thinking about the emotions and thinking about the heart and thinking about the pain and thinking about the cost. And Jesus is a real man with real emotions, whose father's attitude to him really matters. I think for all of us, our relationship with our dad is crucial. And here is the son who has been in perfect relationship with his father for all time, and his father's turning his back, forcing him to drink the cup of... The pressure is extraordinary and he's sweating like drops of blood. Earlier in Jesus' life, he is tempted by the devil. The devil comes to him in Luke chapter 4, and the devil says, I'll give you the world. Look at it. I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, the devil led him to a high place, showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. He said to him, I give you all of their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me. And I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it'll all be yours. You can have it all, says the devil. And you can have it all without going to the cross. Jesus turns and answers him, worship the Lord your God. Serve him only. When the devil finished all this tempting, he left him till an opportune time. I take it here in the garden is the opportune time. And so we see Jesus with real emotion, real agony, real temptation, and real humility. Real humanity. In Hebrews, there's a summary of statement. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. He was tempted in every way. I can't say, well, Jesus wouldn't know what it was like to be tempted to do this. When I'm being sifted, when I'm being knocked around, when the problems of life are up on top of me, I can't say that Jesus has never been through it every way. And his weapon for fighting temptation, well, back in Luke 4, he fought with the Word of God. Here he fights with prayer. And in fact, I looked through Luke at all the references where Jesus prays. And almost all of them he's praying either just before, just after difficult or adversarial situations. Sixthly, we see here Jesus submitting to his Father. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Take the cup. If you're willing, not my will, but yours be done. More than what I want what you want. I've expressed my view, but I'm submitting to you. You see it in Hebrews 5. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. He was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. He was heard because of his reverent submission. Submission's what children do to parents, what wives do to husbands, what employees do to employers, what Jesus does to his Father. Submission doesn't mean doormat. Submission doesn't mean make your view clear. Submission means, though, in the end, I'll put my view under yours. Submission means not my will, but yours be done. Yesterday afternoon, I took the kids out and I took Solomon bike riding and Hannah and Abraham to dog training, and Kathy went out on her own. And I hadn't spoken to her all afternoon, and then about 4:30 she rang me on the mobile. The phone rang, I saw her name come up on the screen, and so I answered the phone, and before she could say anything I said, "It's okay, you can buy it." What a husband. Aren't I a nice guy? And she laughed and said, "Thanks, I already have." It's easy to submit when that's the answer you get. It's much harder to submit when he says, "Drink the cup." Jesus is submissive to his Father. Seventh, and this is perhaps not quite as clear on first reading, but in choosing to do the Father's will, Jesus is choosing again to be the suffering servant. In Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus, there is passage after passage predicting the coming of one, a servant who will suffer. When Jesus bursts onto the scene in Palestine, he first identifies himself as this suffering servant. His sermon in his home synagogue, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He's quoting from Isaiah 61. He's saying, "I am that servant, that suffering servant." Here in Luke 22, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, like the servant, will suffer. And like the servant, the suffering is necessary. God says, "Go to the cross." Jesus, like the servant, is willingly obedient. And in a moment we will see that Jesus, like the servant, receives the strengthening from God. Jesus even in this chapter says, "I am the server." In Luke 22, verse 27, he says, "Who is greater, the one at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one at the table? Now I am among you as one who serves." What does the Father do when Jesus says to him, "If you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done"? The Father does not ignore the prayer of his Son. the Father answers his son's request. In 43, and Luke 22, 43, an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. His sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. God stands with those who are suffering according to his will. Just as it was predicted that God would stand with his suffering servant in Isaiah, God sent an angel to assist Abraham and Isaac. God sends an angel to assist Jesus. The answer from the Father, though, is keep going. The answer from the Father is, I'm with you. Being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. His sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. I find it difficult to get my head around what it must have been for Jesus like to come back to the group. To walk, 45, he rose from prayer, went back to his disciples. He found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping, he asked them. Get up and pray so you will not fall into temptation. I'd say one of my, in premarital counselling, they call it strength areas and growth areas. Or strength areas and weaknesses. I'd say one of my growth areas is that I get completely in the zone, completely preoccupied with some issue, and then I bump into someone whose headspace is in a different place, and I think, where are you coming from? Because I'm so in the zone. And I just think, Jesus, he's been there kneeling before his Father, anguished, drops of blood, desperation. And he walks back to the guys and they're asleep. I'm not great when my family, I'm running around, just I'm late for work and I'm thinking, where's the hairbrush? And one of the children has hidden the hairbrush. I don't know, we've got 5 hairbrushes and they hide them all. I'm running around, where's the hairbrush? And not only have they hidden the hairbrush, they're standing in my way. I'm not great when I'm in the zone and people are not in my zone. I'm not great when I've had my head full of the Bible passage all week and I'm teaching it on Sunday and somebody says, oh yeah, I won't be there. We've got a shoe party on. I have to self-control. I'm thinking, it's heaven and hell. The Father and the Son. There's nothing more important. Jesus is walking back from this conversation, sweating drops of blood, looking up at the shadow of the cross. And he finds the guys asleep. He's in agony. He's in distress. He's sweating drops of blood and they're not on his wavelength. He says, pray that you would not fall into temptation. Come into church today. Everyone comes into church today. And all of us are having a struggle with God. For every one of us, there's something, there's some thought, there's some aspect, there's some attitude, there's some action. Well, we know God is saying go this way. And we want to go that way. Don't push it aside. Pray. Speak to God in prayer. You're not loving your wife, right? As you know God would have you, pray. You're not submitting to your husband. Pray. You're not leading your family. Pray. You're not doing something that you know God would have you do, or you are doing something that you No, God would not have you do. Don't sleep. Pray. Is there someone that you want to... You know God would have you talk to them of Jesus. Pray. Are you working through money issues? You know there's something God would have you spend money on. Pray. You're making ministry choices about 2010. Pray. I find it much easier to say than to do. I'm a doer. I'm thinking all the things to do and forget to pray. Because the problem with praying is it expresses dependence. It's recognizing that God's in charge and I'm not. It's expressing trust. But God keeps stretching me beyond my competency. Can't deal with the current crisis. What should I do? Pray. I'm going to pray about the things that I've mentioned this morning. And I'm going to pray thanking God for his son. The band is going to come up. They're going to play. We're going to sing. And then together, we're going to eat bread and drink wine, remembering the death of the Lord Jesus. So would you pray with me? Lord God, we come here today as broken strugglers, broken in that we've succumbed to temptation. We've been asleep, we've not been diligent, we've not been focused. We've not been ready when the tempters come. And we have not done what you would have us do. In our thoughts, in our actions, in what we've said, what we've failed to say, what we've done, what we've failed to do, what we've thought, what we've failed to think. And Lord God, for that, we are sorry. We recognize that the just punishment for that is separation from you, that we should drink the cup of your wrath. But thank you, Lord, that out of love for us, you directed Jesus to drink the cup. And thank you, Lord, that out of love for us and out of submission to you, he did what you willed. He drank the cup. Thank you that his body was broken. Thank you that his blood was shed. And Lord, for those here who are followers of Jesus, we pray that you would help us from this point on not to be sleepers, but to concentrate, to pray. We pray that in our actions, in our habits, in our character, you would make us prayers. That in every action, that in every decision. And Lord, we're not just talking the ones at church. We're not just talking the ones at home. We're talking the ones at work. We pray that you would make us people who talk to you constantly about the issues during the day. And that you would make us people, Lord, who are people who are after your own heart, speaking to you, consulting you, listening to you, following you. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.